For those of you who are visiting with us today, let us encourage you once again to be at home. We're thankful for your presence. We're always glad to have you with us. And you bless us often by your coming, because there are many visitors who come here from time to time, either going somewhere or coming from somewhere, and often just coming to visit their children. We're glad that you're here. I'm reading this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, and the first part of verse 1. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. One of the essentials of knowing where you're going is to know where you've been and where you are. And perhaps we ought to say that one of the basics of knowing where you are is knowing where you've been and being aware of where you're going. These people who are described here as Hebrew Christians, they came out of the Jewish background. We know where they were, we know where they had been, and we know where they were urged to go. When this letter was written to them, they were in a state of being untrained or unskilled in the word of righteousness. They had been, it seems, in a state of uncertainty, even in the elementary doctrines of Christ. The writer urges them to go on and leave that elementary teaching and go on into perfection. I think many times we're parallel to the Hebrew Christians. They were at least one generation removed from the source of Christianity. We ourselves are at least one generation removed, the majority of us, from a source, whether it be the source in America, among the Campbells and those who originated the Restoration movement in America, or one generation removed from our parents, who were converted and convicted and brought to Christ. But so many people in the church stand in a similar position to these Hebrews, in the sense that we stand one generation removed from perhaps a source of Christianity. Like these Hebrews, every generation needs to ask, where are we? We need to ask, where have we been? We need to ask, where are we going? And so today, I want to direct your attention, and I want to call your attention to these three questions. And I'm using this hour because of the fact that the young people are away. I want to talk to us. I want us to perhaps clarify our goals. I want us to re-evaluate our purposes. I want us to review where we've been and see where it is that God wants us to go. Where have we been, those of us who are in this restoration movement of America? Where have we been historically? Well, historically, we've been a movement dedicated to defining the faith. We are a doctrinally oriented people. Our worship services, to a great degree over the nation and over the world, are didactic in nature. And we find ourselves constantly defining the faith, and this is fine, and it ought to be, and it must be. Our foundations must be kept strong. We do not always find ourselves free, but majority of the time, I think we find ourselves free to not just define the faith, we find ourselves free most of the time to continually refine our grasp of the faith. Sometimes we forget that every generation must, in order to be true to the Scriptures, must review and renew continually the concept of restoration and continually review the scriptures and renew our dedication to them. Most of what will be said today will be spoken directly to members of the church. There are those of you in the audience who are visiting with us, who are not members of the church. And I hope that it will also give you a concept of what we're trying to do in this location. The movement in America began with such men as Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and many other men, great men, whose concepts had a staggering effect upon the religious scene of their day. May I urge you to remember that this is just the beginning in America. The concept of restoration dates all the way back through history to the very church itself as it was established on the day of Pentecost. But in every nation, restoration attempts have been made throughout history. We stem immediately from the one that began in America about 200 years ago. But these men made some tremendous contributions to the religious consciousness of the people of this nation. Three of them in particular we'll mention in passing. Thomas Campbell stated that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Alexander Campbell, his son, in his great sermon on the law, clearly made a real distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant and brought in a whole new era of understanding regarding the relationship of the old law to the new. And then a man by the name of Walter Scott taught a third, or brought to light a third great truth, and that was he brought the plan of salvation down to where it could be conceived of, and he even related it to five fingers. And it was something similar to this. I'm not exactly sure whether he included one or the other. I couldn't verify it, but he said that becoming a Christian involved hearing the gospel, repenting of your sins, being baptized, hearing, repentance, confession, and baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. These five things he called the five-finger exercise. And he would go into communities and tell little children in the marketplace, go home and tell your mother and daddy these five things, and they'll be talked about tonight at the schoolhouse. And he rounded up hundreds of people all over this country by telling this as he would confront little children and have them bring their parents to hear a clearly defined sermon on how to become a Christian. And so throughout the history of the early reformers and restorers in America, there rang out this clarion call for a return to the Bible. Such verses as Titus, the first chapter, or the second chapter in verse 1, where Paul told Titus to teach those things that befit sound doctrine. And then again, in the book of Jude, chapter 3, where Jude called us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul told Timothy to follow after the pattern of the sound words and to guard the truth that was committed to him. And like 2 John, verse 9, where the writer John says, if anyone goes onward and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, he doesn't have God. He that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if any man comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. For he that does so partakes of his evil deeds. And you could multiply these warnings, that these became the lodestones for that movement to bring people back to a clear concept of what the gospel was and what the purity of the message should be. And consequently, these great giants cleared some land for us. You see, the world in the time of the restoration movement in America was a great big theological jungle. Everybody at everybody else's throat. Everybody stating something different. And everybody confused over what the Bible taught. And when these men began to preach, let's go back to the Bible, let's just simply go back to the Bible and let's take the Bible and the Bible alone. What it says we'll do, what it omits we will omit. We'll call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And that was a very needed call at that particular time. And consequently, we had a faith that was clearly defined. And we had the boundaries of that faith clearly marked off, the boundaries being simply the boundary of the Word of God, that much and no more, that much and no less. And that's how they made this appeal to the people of their day. But not only was it a movement dedicated to defining the faith, it became a movement which became overcomplicated. It didn't originate that way, but it became in time a movement that overcomplicated. Originally, it was a very simple plea. Originally, they were just simply saying, let's simplify it. Let's get rid of all the creeds, all the denominational names. Let's get away from the confusion and the complication and the contradictions of the creeds of Christendom. Let's get away from that and come back to just simply the Bible. And my, it had a tremendous response among the religious people of that day. They were sick and tired of division and denominationalism and discord. And people flocked into this movement by the hundreds and by the thousands. In fact, one man, I think it was Homer Haley in the book called Attitudes and Consequences, stated that for a period of 16 years, there was an average response of 50 people per day, every day, for 16 years without interruption. That was the average response during those initial days. And that's good news and bad news. Because as the people came into the body of Christ, as they were brought in such massive and large numbers, they brought in people who consequently were not being taught adequately. And they were brought in with denominational concepts. They were brought in with attitudes and ideas that really didn't measure up to the plumb line of Scripture. And consequently, because so many people came in, there came to be an understaffing of teachers who were qualified to state clearly the necessary foundations for the perpetuation of this restoration movement. And consequently, people became untaught. They became ignorant. And then as that amount of people began to surpass those who were taught, then denominational attitudes began to prevail. This came to a head in about 1906, though it originated way on back earlier than that, but it came to head over the instrumental music issue. And people became fragmented. They became separated. And the movement that insisted on bringing in the instrument of music took about 9/10 of the restoration movement of America, leaving only about 200,000 members of the church that insisted that we must not bring in an innovation that was not authorized in the Scriptures. Consequently, after that, people became very defensive. The ones that were a part of the 200 that were left, we developed a very elaborate defensive theology. We began to figure out ways that we could safeguard that from happening again. And consequently, by reveling in reverse, we began to bog down in trivia. We began to argue about communion cups, whether that should be one or many. We began to argue about whether or not you could care for orphans in your home or could get together with other Christians and care for them in a home separate from yours. We argued about whether or not you could teach in an assembly like this or whether you could also, in class time, divide up and go into classes and have teachers teaching children and teachers teaching adults. We argued about things like that. So I say we became overcomplicated. And the faith of some people was tied to these issues and tied to the men who championed these issues. And consequently, we splintered. And then the splinters splintered. And then the splinters of the splinters splintered. And here we went into these multi-splintered divisions that still exist today in the church and are very clearly defined. To our shame, let it be said, but nonetheless it's true. But it also, at the same time that it became an overcomplicated process of defensive theology by which we tried to forego any further leaving of the faith, we also oversimplified. Now, if you can overcomplicate at the same time oversimplify, it looks like you may be going in two different directions. But that's what happened. We oversimplified in the sense that after the World War II, we went overseas, basically and for the most part unprepared for what we went to do. We didn't know how to do mission work. We'd only worked in the Bible Belt of the South primarily. And the people who went overseas, though they were certainly sincere in heart, they were very undeveloped in method. And they went over there many times being content to just simply transplant something from the south into another part of the whole hemisphere or the whole world. Or they became content to Americanize rather than evangelize and Christianize. And so we found ourselves being caught in the web of human things that are traditions here and yet don't work over there. You can trace the church many places in the world by finding the same architecture that exists here among the church in the South. You can trace the course of the church all over the world in some places by finding the same kind of pagan erected buildings over there as you have here. And be that said to our shame. And some of this is found even in countries that don't even build buildings. They build mud huts and they worship in other places. But we've imposed upon the world many times those preconceived things of our own that are peculiar to our culture here. While here at home, after the Second World War, we moved with enthusiasm into personal evangelism program era. And we went out with gusto, with good films, with good machines, but we went out with films that were prepared on the assumption that everybody that's going to see those films would be believers in the Bible. That's where the film started. They started with an assumption that the people who are going to be watching them actually believe in the Bible. That wasn't true then, and it's not true today. We oversimplified. We assumed that everybody was going to fit that denominational pigeonhole of believers in the Bible, but just who needed their doctrinal issues corrected. But that just didn't fit, nor does it fit today. We often limited ourselves in our evangelism to the five-finger exercise of Walter Scott. And that's it's good as far as it goes. But so many of our people went out not knowing anything more than hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's all they knew. And they thought that the magic formula was on their fingers, not realizing that people to whom they were going today, they don't even believe in God, much less know how to become a Christian. Illustrated by the one out in California, the hippie girl that the preacher confronted with the fact of the baptism being for the remission of sins. And after some hours of talking with her, she said, "I'm convinced that baptism is for the remission of sins." She said, "Now answer me a question. Is there a God?" And she was completely missed, you see, then by the message of the preacher. So many times we've done that. And often we have relegated repentance to nothing more than some ideological discussion as to which finger repentance comes on, whether it's the first finger or the second finger. Is it faith and repentance, or is it repentance and faith, as the Baptist Church teach? So you see, we have made people become informed, but we've not allowed them to be transformed. Repentance is not something that you argue about the order that it comes in the process. Repentance is something that happens to a person when he's confronted with the holiness of an all-surpassing God. That's what repentance is. And I don't care how many times you may convince a person of the order in which this process takes place, until you've confronted his sinful condition with the holiness of God and made him be aware of the fact that he's missed the mark, you've not brought the person to repentance. I don't care how many times you've brought him to see the order that it may occur in. But we've been content to do that too many times. Let's not be content with just information. Let's not be content until there has been transformation. But in another sense, in regard to the organization of the church, we came to the place that we oversimplified again. We came to be a people content to elect or to appoint men as elders who were content to just overlook rather than oversee the people's needs. And many times, elders in congregations merely make it their work to overlook the things rather than oversee the things that people have need of. And many, many elders debates were conducted over how many children an elder should have. Whether when it says that he must have believing children, did that mean two children or just one children? And many a debate split brethren over whether or not there should be two or just one. I never heard a debate over whether or not an elder and to what degree an elder should be an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd. I never heard a debate over whether or not an elder should be hospitable or not. And how many families does that mean, and how many people does that mean that he has in his home? I never heard a debate over that at all, and you never have either. But we simply tended to oversimplify, and the major qualification that we had to satisfy in our minds was, does he have a plurality of believing children? And once that could be established, yes, this man has believing children. Whether he was an example, or whether he was a person that was capable of teaching, or whether he could pastor and care for the needs of people, all of these things simply were overlooked. We were unmindful of them. We were content to satisfy ourselves with external forms and names and not really get down to the essences and the function of these particular, the elders' positions and that also of the deacons. The idea of elders being shepherds and pastors has pretty well been overlooked by us. We were a people who oversimplified. We were a people who overcomplicated also at the same time. We were a people doctrinally oriented, yes, but we need to re-examine and reassess and reaffirm, and every generation must do that. That's where we've been. I don't think it's hypercritical. I believe it to be a realistic approach and a view of the church as to where we've been. Where are we today? And I say, where are we? I mean, where is this congregation? I don't know where anybody else is. I never have made it my place to try to find out where everybody else is. I've tried to take care of my little corner, wherever it's been, and make sure that I was pleasing to God there, and realizing that the body of the Lord belongs to the Lord, and He'll take care of it in other places. You just tend to your business where you are, I said, and that's what I mean by this. Where are we today? Well, we're in the mainstream of some 2.5 million members of the church in America. And that's not an accurate figure. We don't have any way of knowing how many members of the church there are. For one thing, we don't have any denominational structure that would count them and keep accurate records. We don't know that. For another reason, the concept of being just simply a Christian means that you don't have any denominational stamp that you stamp on a person's forehead and say, you're a member of the denomination, the visible denomination that we can see, and we know exactly how many there are. The church of the Lord is all over the earth. And there may be thousands of people we don't know, never heard of, and never will hear of. So I don't know how many members there are, but as far as what we can count among the church today in America, there are about 2,500,000 people. Often these people have shallow faith, who need to trust, who need to learn that faith implies trust in God, who need to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord as well as their Savior. Often we are known more privately than we are publicly for our good deeds to humanity. We don't operate any hospitals. We do what we good we do. We do it individually. You can find members of the church going individually to other people, whether they are members of the church or not, doing good to them and caring for them and sitting up with them. That's about the extent of our help in that area. We do more of our good privately than we do publicly or visibly. We're a people who, for the most part, love God and try sincerely to live our lives in honor of Him. I believe that about the church. When people talk about hypocrites in the church, I just say, well, friend, you don't know what you're talking about. There are a lot of sinners in the church. But my knowledge of the church has been that there are a whole lot of people who are just simply trying to live the Christian life, and they're living it on whatever basis they have been brought up to live it. They're living it as best they can. They're sinners, yes. They're missing it, yes. But I haven't found very many hypocrites in the church. Found a lot of sinners, a lot of sick folks. I believe that we're sitting in the breach between two eras. And if you'll allow me to express this, I believe this congregation is sitting right slap dab in the middle of the breach between two different eras. One of these eras is dying. The other era is struggling to be born. And we stand right in the middle between those two. Brethren, many churches all over America are dead or are dying. They're choking on form, and they're starving for lack of content. And I don't know this except through hearing those who go all over the country talking about it. Many churches are dead or dying. Richard Niebuhr, in a book that he wrote entitled Social Sources of Religious Movements, I think is the name of it, He mentions that every religious movement goes through these stages: the man, the message, the movement, and then the era of the monument. If I had to pass judgment on my brethren today, I would say we're somewhere between that era of the movement and the monument period. Listen to this. In the recent issue of the magazine Personal Evangelism, there's a statement made here that of a survey of 367 congregations listed in Volume 2 of the New Testament Churches of Today, published about 8 or 9 years ago in 1968, Otis Gatewood says that the 367 churches had a total membership of 122,013. The total property value was $114,308,833. They spend $11,922. No, excuse me. They spend $11,922,405 yearly on local expenses. I think probably it could not be denied that we're living in a time when there has been the majority of our funds channeled into brick and mortar. And many times these are simply monuments to a dead body. There's no life many times in these people who erect. And we've erected a building here. And the building isn't wrong, but what we are inside it is what counts. Many times we possess an inherited faith. We're second generation Christians. We're unable to reproduce, by and large, across the nation. The church is unable to reproduce itself. In the years that immediately followed the World War II, from 1945 on, we found some of these figures. Let me read again from this. In this magazine, let me find the quotation. After one survey, it was determined that only 2 to 3% of today's Christians win souls. 2 to 3%. In doing a survey of some 367 churches, there was an average of 333 members in each of the 365 churches, and each church averaged baptizing 19 converts in 1 year. That is counting children of the members. This means that it took 17 members to convert each new convert. Each church averaged baptizing 9 people in a year besides the children, which means that it took 37 members to convert one person. If each member of the congregation had led one person to Christ each year, the ratio would have been 1 to 1. Between 1945 and 1965, when the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in the nation, our baptism to member ratio was 1 to 12. It took 12 members of the church to convert one person during that year. Today, the ratio stands at 1 to 37. And we're now not in first place, we're in 12th place in the growth list. I maintain simply that we do not have within us that which is able to reproduce. We have to hire it done. We have to hire ministers, we have to hire evangelists, we have to hire education directors, we have to hire youth ministers, we have to hire and hire and hire. And yet, when it comes right down to each member of the body being a living, integrated part of the organism to reproduce by his own faith, we don't have it. And we need to be disturbed. I'm convinced, however, that a whole new generation is on the way. And they're coming from our state university campuses. Their faith is being tried in the fire of the persecution that exists on state college campuses. And the Bible chairs that are operating in that great battlefield are serving a need in the church that's absolutely essential. Terry Smith's been a part of that particular work. And he's now working with us here in a similar way with the university here, the campus here, the College of Harding College. And he stands in a very unique position, and I'd like to say just a word about it in a moment. But these young people are not content to just inherit their faith from their parents. Oh, they come here that way, but they see something And the young people on the university campuses, they're not content to just go on the faith of their parents. They're not content to just restore the 19th century restoration movement. They're very intent on being a part of the 20th century restoration movement. And unless they can be a part of a literal, present-day, current restoration attempt, they don't want to be a part of anything, and I can understand that. I don't want to be either. I want to be a part of a 20th century, 1976 and almost 77, current attempt to restore the church of the Lord or to restore myself to that pattern that's so clearly explained in the New Testament. These young people are writing their own songs, and these are scripturally based songs. Mostly they just consist of scripture being set to music. 90% of the music that's been produced in the church over the last 50 or 60 years is not worth singing. It's sacrilege. If not just shallow, it's almost sacrilege. But these young people are not content to sing that kind of song. They're going to make their own music. They're going to write their own music, and they're going to use the scriptures to do it. They're doing their own preaching. They're doing their own ministering. They're doing their own caring and sharing among the body. They are going into the Word with their own heart and with their own mind. And they're coming out of it with a living, vibrant faith. I see this as where we are at the present time. This church, I believe, the College Church in Searcy, Arkansas, is in a pivotal position in that respect. We have a man in Terry Smith who has been both on the university campuses and who is now on the Harding campus and who knows what's happening on this scene. We stand here then as a congregation, and we are taking people from all over the United States and from many foreign countries. We have an opportunity to present something to them here as a prototype or as an example of what a church ought to be. But brethren, do you realize that the ratio of 1 to 37, 37 members converting one person, that we would not measure up even to that ratio? If you're talking about the number of people that we convert from this community, we wouldn't measure up to that ratio even. We don't convert that many people out of the city of Searcy. So you see, in that respect, we're not giving them a very good example of what it means to evangelize the world. We've almost resigned ourselves to this job of getting these young people ready to go out. Well, that's important. But it's not the last thing that must be done. We must give them an example, not only of a functioning eldership, but also of an active evangelistic program. And if all they hear us do is talk about it and don't see us doing it, then we're failing them. That's where I see us standing today. Well, thirdly, where does God want us to be headed? I'm going to mention very briefly three or four things. Number one, a proper emphasis on the faith and faith. And you'll know the distinction between the faith and faith. A proper emphasis between this, the revealed word, and the human response to that revealed word. Now, what it's going to do, it's going to assure us of the right root and the right fruit. It's going to get down to where we have the right doctrine and the right deeds to accompany it. And either one without the other is useless. Either one without the other is incomplete. You've got to have the right root, the right foundation. But you've got to have the right fruit also, the right result of having that right foundation. You've got to have doctrine and you've got to have deeds. And I'm confident that that's where God wants us to go. He wants us to have a well-rounded, full presentation of His counsel. And it involves both doctrine and doing. Secondly, I'm confident that God wants a proclamation of the gospel by all of us according to our individual talents. I'm confident that He does not want the gospel proclaimed by people who stand behind this podium and that this becomes the means by which we spread the gospel. That's not what He's after. Bachelor Barrett Baxter, in a statement as to why we were not doing what we should in evangelism, makes this statement. The more experience I have in preaching the gospel in the local congregation and on radio and television, the more convinced I am that the crucial matter of bringing people to Christ is that last face-to-face effort by some devoted Christian near the prospect. He's just simply stating that it comes down to personal evangelism. And he's talking about it, that it is done through an individual Christian converting somebody who is near him, that he knows. Friendship evangelism. Personal evangelism, where Christians convert neighbors and Christians convert co-workers and fellow workers and friends. That's what he's saying, and I'm convinced that that's where it's at. Thirdly, I'm convinced that we need to be properly caring for the body. And I mean by that elders that are pastors and shepherds, not just administrators and men who take care of other people's wills. We've got to get back down to the concept that's biblical. Elders are to be pastors. Elders are to be shepherds. And that's the reason why the men's encampment this year is designed along those very lines. But not only that, we've got to get back to the priesthood of all believers, which means that every last one of us here today is a priest before God if you're a Christian. You stand as a priesthood before God, Peter says. We've got to get back to that. May I read you something that came in the bulletin this week? Or it came across my desk several weeks ago, but it was put in the bulletin this week and put on the front page. This is a concept, or this is the idea that I believe is what we're needing. Not long ago, in an assembly of preachers, a man who preaches for a fast-growing congregation of several thousand was asked to share what the church was doing to promote such growth. Every preacher whipped out his pen, ready to take note of every fantastic program and idea that made this large church tick. A very unexpected answer was forthcoming. The speaker said, "I have organized no programs, no promotions, no drives, no advertising, and no buses." In stunned amazement, someone suggested that the preacher surely must do a lot of personal evangelism. Again, we were surprised when he said, "I do very little visiting. My time, at least most of it, is spent in studying for my classes and for my sermons. In fact, of the last 50 people baptized, I only worked with two of them." By this time, you may be wondering, as I was, the secret of their success. Really, it was very simple and very biblical. They feel that it's wrong to organize programs and then to shove and press people into them. Instead, they believe in the priesthood of all believers and leave them free to develop their own work of ministry. They work on the principle that each one has a gift from God and that he ought to develop a work around that gift involving those of like interest. So, yes, they do have a lot of work going on, but it's developed in a spontaneous way by members themselves. Most of the growth has come through neighborhood Bible studies, you know, where the church member invites a few members and several non-Christians into his home for Bible study. They select a book and go through it. Many such groups are now in progress. This concept gets back behind a strong tradition of how, quote, church work ought to be done. It gets back to a biblical model, and most importantly, it works practically. No one has to wait around for someone to start a project and put a deacon or an elder or a preacher in charge. We know our gifts. If we don't, we ought to study hard, beginning with Romans 12, 4 through 8. Allow the Lord to use you, and the church will grow. And that article is by Robert Humphreys. Where have we been? Where are we? And where are we going? I'm convinced today that if the church of the Lord exists and prospers and is allowed to live in the coming years that are ahead of us, we're going to have to get down to a grassroots level of Christianity. The days of the giants is over. And the day when Christianity can grow and prosper by being fed in a building and let that be the focal point of our evangelism, that's gone. It's not going to exist anymore. And we might as well accept that fact, that the only way that it's going to be done is that you and I, as individual members and representatives of Jesus Christ, leave our pews and leave our homes and go out into our neighbors and into the community and carry the good news of the gospel. If it's nothing more than what Neil mentioned today about the man that was the demoniac, he just went out telling what good things the Lord had done for him. And may I urge you, if nothing good has been done for you by the Lord, if nothing has happened to you, may I urge you, get down to the business and find out why and let something happen to you through the gospel of Christ. May God bless us. I don't want to discourage you. And yet I knew full well to speak on this was going to perhaps discourage you and upset some of you. But be that as it may, I feel like it has to be said. Where are we? Where have we been? We're a people doctrinally oriented, wonderful. Let's make sure that it's responded to in faith. Where are we right now? Where are we going? Will you do some thinking on this today? I believe it with all of my heart to be a true evaluation of the church. And so I ask the question, where do we go from here? Let's get back into the Word. Let's get out into the world. And let's get on with our business. This is what God wants of us today as Christians. Now, those of you who are not Christians who are here today, I don't know whether you want to be a part of something like that or not, but if you do, you'll probably have to overlook a lot of failures on our part and keep your eye on the Lord, but that's what we have to do too. We're not perfect. We're just a group of Christians trying to serve the Lord. And if you believe in Him and would like to give your life to Him, come forward and confess your faith in Him this morning. We'll take you and immerse you in water. That's His prescription. It's not ours. But that's what He requires. He'll meet you there, forgive all of your sins, and He'll take you with Him, care for you, and finally take you home with Him to heaven. This is our appeal to you. If you'd like to be one of His, come while we stand and sing.